There was this monarch in the ancient Middle East, and he had a difficulty with a young man of his court. This young man, like many young men, some I know as young men, were kind of wholly given over to riotous living, drinking and carousing and carrying on, excessive reveling. And he just continued with it, and this wasn't becoming to somebody of the royal court. So the king finally gave him a choice. He said, option A, you clean up your manner of life, you begin to act and you behave in a manner that really is befitting of a member of the royal court, or I'm going to behead you. The young man complained, that's just too hard. Life is, there's just too many temptations, there's too much stuff out there. Yeah, you're just asking, it's impossible, I can't do that. So the king said, here's what you're going to do then. He gave him a shell, and he filled that shell with oil. And he told him, what you are going to do is you're going to take that shell, and I'm going to send two of my guards with you, and you're going to walk right through town. If you spill one drop of oil, they're going to cut your head off right on the spot. So the man takes the shell, takes the trip through the town. He gets back to the king with his head still on his shoulders. And the king asked him when he came back, what did you see? And the young man replied, nothing. And the king responded with, nothing? Today is the big market day. And this is when the big buzz is. Everybody's in town. Everything, it's happening. What do you mean you didn't see anything? What did you hear? The answer was the same. Nothing. Nothing. And then he followed that answer with this explanation. For I had my eyes focused on the shell of oil. I could not look or listen, fearing I might spill a drop of oil and my head would roll in the dust. Now, I think it's safe to say that this young man was intently focused. He was intently focused on that shell of oil. And I have a pretty good idea here in the prologue to the Gospel of John, where we have now reached into the 14th verse, one of the central verses concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are reading in verse 14 and got through last week to hear, that says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The word theomai that is used here translated beheld, that's the kind of focus that young man had. If I had to put what he said into Greek, I would use the word theomai. I was so intently focused on not dropping any of that oil because I like my head and shoulders relatively close to one another. Same thing here. The Apostle John is telling us that he, other followers of Jesus Christ, stayed intently focused on the doxa, the character, glory, as our King James text says, the glory which we saw referred to the essence, the essential essence, the nature, the character of attributes of the Word we incarnate. We carefully beheld the essential essence, nature, character, attributes of the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And what John and the other disciples of Jesus included, after this intense observation of Him with their eyes, with their ears, even handle the hands of Word of Life, as John says in the first epistle of John, what they concluded is that the character of the Word incarnate was an absolute agreement with the ideal one. It was an absolute agreement with the one who is the one and the only one, the unique one, who had this one-of-a-kind father-son relationship with the Father. The next thing he says in the verse, "In the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," glory that is the essential essence, as of the unique one of the Father, and here's what they observed, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I take it in this context that the words "full of grace and truth" summarize the totality of the essence, nature, character that was manifested by the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. Not only do they summarize the totality of the essential essence, but I also think they express the two main aspects of the nature, the character of God that were manifest by the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So I take it that these two attributes, grace and truth, were the most prominent aspects of the divine nature that the Apostle John and others observed. Now, that then triggered this in my mind. Why? Why? Why did the Lord choose to make more prominent of all of His attributes, all of His characteristics, His essence? Why did He choose to set at the forefront grace and truth? So I think I probably would have, and I asked, well, why were grace and truth the most distinguishing aspects of His divine nature? How come? I think, perhaps, why not love? Okay? That's what you hear today. That's pretty much all you hear. That's the only attribute I think most Christians could spit out. And it certainly is an attribute. But why wasn't that the main thing that the Apostle John and others saw? Or, how about omnipotence? If I want to demonstrate that I'm God in the flesh, flex my muscle. Why wouldn't you do... It's not that He didn't manifest love, not that He didn't manifest omnipotence, but why did He make these the primary things? Or, how about His righteousness? Or, His holiness? You could go on, and you could go on with these. Why grace and truth? And here's what I concluded. I think the reason for the special manifestation of the divine attributes of grace and truth might have been, and I have to use a "might have been" because there's no place in Scripture where I have a direct passage that says this is why He did it. But I think this is why He might have said these are the things I want to, if I leave nothing else, if I leave nothing else with mankind before I leave this earth, I want them to understand that God is a God of grace and He's a God of truth. And the reason I think that these became the primary attributes that He focused on making sure were manifest to men is so because those two attributes would do more to facilitate the primary reason for the Word becoming flesh in the first place. He became flesh for a reason. And by manifesting grace and truth, those two attributes, I believe, would do more to facilitate or promote the primary reason for the Word becoming flesh. And the primary reason was to save the world. That's the primary reason why the Word became flesh. I have a handful of passages on your note sheets and here, but here, for example, is one that shows this clearly as a primary reason. The primary reason. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world." Well, then why did He send Him? Why did the Word become flesh? But that the world through Him might be saved. Primary reason for the incarnation was for the salvation of mankind. John 3:17. Here. Jesus' own words from His own lips. He understood here, this is why I stepped down off the throne of heaven. This is why I took unto myself the form of a man. This is why I willingly became obedient, even obedient to a cross-type death. This is why I did it. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world. But why did you come? To save the world. To save the world. John 12:47. Here's a third. Paul says that this is a faithful saying, meaning this is something you can rely upon. You can trust it. You can take this to the bank. Okay? That's the idea here. This is an absolutely dependable statement and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Why? To save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. The reason for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, primary reason was to save human beings. And I think that's why he focuses upon grace and truth. That's the reason he sets those two attributes. I'm going to make sure that those are clearly expressed in my life, my words, my teaching, my deeds, so that all can see that I am full of grace and truth. Because apart from grace and truth, no one can be saved. Nor would they be saved. Apart from grace and truth, no one would be saved. The Word became flesh to make the saving of humanity a possibility. And by manifesting grace and truth as predominant aspects of His nature, as His character, above all others during His earthly life, He was setting forth that which man needed to understand most of all in order to be saved. I don't know how many passages here, and these not even are near the number of passages that you can go through the New Testament and see with clarity. If you remove grace, nobody in this room is saved. Okay? Nobody you'll ever meet will be saved or has been saved. And if I eliminate truth, no one in this room is saved. And no one will be saved. For apart from grace and truth, salvation is not possible. For example, here. The apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter, we're told in Acts 15:6. Of this matter is very simple. How is someone saved? Yeah. If you really want a good passage of Scripture where you sit down someplace and somebody wants to talk to you about, well, how is somebody really saved? This is what they're coming together to discuss. I'm going to go back to Acts 15:1 just for a minute and two. You can see this clearly. And certain men who came down from Judea, that's down from Judea to Antioch, down because you're going down in elevation, although you're going up on the map, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Okay? So you had some saying that the only way you can be saved is to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Just like today, you have some who say you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Or you can't be saved unless you do whatever it is. Now, here's how, this is the church, the very first church council. It's never called that, but it really is. If we go to verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, they were livid. Paul and Barnabas did not take that lightly. There were strong, heated argument. You know, sometimes you have to stand up and you fight for the truth. And that's exactly what they were doing. This was no small discussion. They had really tore into them. They, that is, the believers in Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. What question? How are you saved? How is a person saved? So that's the question they were all went up to Jerusalem to resolve with the church first council. All the apostles, elders, gathered in Jerusalem, and this was the question before them. How does a person get saved? And here comes the answer. Question, how? Answer, here. But we believe, this is the conclusion of church council, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is we Jews, shall be saved even as they, that is the Gentiles. There's only one way for Jew and Gentile alike to be saved. Only one way for any person to be saved. And that is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do they know he had grace? Because he manifested that grace. He manifested to men that he was full of grace and truth. If we eliminate the grace, we must eliminate the salvation. Here's a second. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. Now, how are we justified? How are we, by God, declared to be right with him? Simple definition of justification. How does that happen? By his grace, which comes what? Through the redemption, that is the paying the purchase price, that is in Jesus Christ. How are you saved? You're saved by grace. Romans 3:23-24. You could do this for a long time. In whom we have redemption through his blood. What do you mean by redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Well, how do you have the forgiveness of sins? That's according to, it's based upon the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Here's another from Ephesians. Even when we were dead in sins, hath, that he refers back to God, God hath made us alive together with Christ. And once again, by grace ye are saved. 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Now if I'd gone, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, you can just, there's passage after passage after passage after passage that teaches with great clarity, which is so mind-boggling to me, how we've gotten this issue so confused over the years. You know, some things in Scripture are not easy to discern. And some things in the Scripture you struggle with, and you can say, okay, I can see how somebody might think that the rapture's not until the middle of the tribulation. Don't agree with that, and here's why. But I can see how they might get there. I can even see how somebody might get to a post-trib rapture. Don't agree with it, but I can see how they get there. There's some differences here. There isn't any difference here. These are passages with great clarity. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And the primary reason for the eternal Word, Jesus Christ becoming a human being, was to save us. And so it's not a surprise. It's not a surprise at all to me that of all of his attributes, that he would place emphasis upon grace and truth. Because apart from grace, we can't understand truth either. Here. Paul, as he writes to the believers at Colossae, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, as believers, Colossians 1:3-4, for the hope, and hope doesn't mean hope as we think in English. We use the word hope in English. We are very uncertain about something. You know, I hope the Diamondbacks don't play as bad as last year. Now, I'm not at all certain about that. Got off to a better start. That's not the Greek noun elpis. It's not that way. It talks about it's an eager, earnest, confident expectation. That's the thought process of the word, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before. Now, how do they hear it? In the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as is in all the world, brings forth fruit as it doth in you, since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You remove truth, which is this very precious vapor, very easy to make truth disappear. It is like a vapor. It only takes an ounce of error to destroy a pound of truth. And it's gone. It's gone. There is the truth that's in the gospel. That is how men are saved. And we can't understand that spiritual truth of the gospel apart from the grace of God. We just don't have the capacity. It may not be a matter of desire, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can. And the word means just that. You do not have the innate ability. That's the thought process here. He does not have the innate ability to know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And he doesn't have a spiritual discerner. The unbeliever does not have a spiritual discerner. The reason this computer is projecting stuff up here is because I have it connected with the wire that transmits the signal. You don't. If that wire is not connected, it's not going to put anything up there. The gospel, unless the Spirit of God makes connection with the heart, mind, soul of the inner man, he's not going to grasp the gospel. Now, when the Spirit of God does that, then the human being has a responsibility. That's to believe. We did this passage last week, so this very quickly. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended those things which were spoken by Paul. Who opened her heart? The heart was opened by the Spirit of Truth. That's what the Holy Spirit is called in the book of Hebrews. He is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth opened her heart and mind and able to understand the gospel, and she had to respond. And apart from God enabling Lydia to comprehend the truth of the gospel, she could have never been saved. Any more than I could have, or you could have. But once our minds are open to the truth of the gospel, we are responsible. And we'll be held accountable to how we respond to that truth. Apart from grace and truth, no one gets saved. No one. And because salvation is the primary reason for the incarnation, it only makes sense to me. It makes good sense to me. Okay, now I can see why you made such an effort to make sure that the Apostle John and others, that for a surety, if they saw nothing else, these takeaway things I talk about, if they didn't get any takeaway other than being around you other than that you're full of grace and truth, you want to be sure that they had that takeaway. And so we read, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's again, I can't tell you for a surety that this is the primary reason, but it's the one that seems to make the most sense to me. And also, because, and as we get down a little further into verse 16, we'll see there's a contrast between Jesus and Moses. And one of the things that we know from the Old Testament about Moses is that grace and truth were two of the attributes that God revealed to Moses. We read in Exodus, we did this last week, so I can kind of move to these with ease. And he that is Moses, speaking to God, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Glory, again, here means the same thing as the New Testament. Show me your nature, your character. And God responds in a positive manner, and he said, it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Exodus 33:22. And we read in verse 6, of chapter 34, the Lord passed by before him. What was he doing? Fulfilling his promise. He was showing Moses his glory. He was revealing aspects of his divine nature to Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. These are two attributes which God chose to reveal to man. And God continued to manifest His grace all the way through the Old Testament, and we'll see that in a few weeks. He continued to manifest grace and truth to the people of Israel. The fact that the people of Israel still exist is an incredible demonstration of the grace and truth of God, just as it is the fact the church still exists. It's an incredible manifestation of the grace of God. But when you come to Jesus Christ, we find the fullest expression of God's grace and truth. The fullest expression of God's grace and truth was manifest by the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. I noted that the word full, the word pleiros that you can see here, pleiros means to be filled full, containing all. If something is pleiros, you cannot put anything else in it. It's to the brim, to the limit. So the full manifestation of God's grace and truth came to man through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. Now, I'm just going to give you a very... I've done this. I have a long series, and I think I've taught all of it here on grace. So I'm going to give you just a very short, a very simplified explanation of the word grace. When we talk about grace, simply, we're talking about God's undeserving, unmerited, unearned favor, giving us what we do not deserve. And we don't pay him back for it either. So in Jesus Christ, what was being manifest, we're being able to see in his person, through his life, through his teaching, through his words, we're seeing God's undeserved favor. And that is what it takes to be saved. Because no man, no woman deserves salvation. So that's what we talk about in just a very short definition. For you know, and here's part of where you can see this from. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When he says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, he's obviously talking about his pre-incarnate state. Because he was not, from a human perspective, during his earthly life, he was not rich. He didn't have a place to lay his head that he could call his own. He was a working person as a young man, not raised with wealth. So you're looking at his pre-existent state. Now, when he says he became poor, now you're looking at his post-incarnate state. Indeed, he's rich. The earth and the fullness thereof is his. It's his. But he became incarnate. He walked away from the throne of heaven, the throne of grace. He set aside all of the riches that were his and became poor. See, that is God doing something for me that I didn't deserve. I didn't earn that. I mean, put grace this way. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me flip the coin of grace over and look at it this way. Grace is God's riches bestowed upon us at Christ's expense. And that's exactly what you look at when you see 2 Corinthians 8, 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Grace was manifest to the fullest expression that man can grasp in the person, the life of Jesus Christ. And again, I keep talking about reading through the Gospels. As you're reading through the Gospels, other portions of Scripture, you ought to take special notice of those passages that bring out truth concerning his grace. We ought to take special notice because he made special effort to manifest both grace and truth. Okay. He's full of grace, truth. Here's truth. I am the way. And then what does he say? I am the way, the truth. In the life, no man cometh to the Father but through me. And here again, I'm going to give you a very simple definition of truth. It comes right from this passage. What's truth? The way of God. The way of God. As the way of God is revealed to us in Scripture, that is truth. He is... See, these things are beside one another. I'm the way, the truth. What's the way? Truth. What's truth? Truth is the way. God's way as revealed in the Scripture. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. What's truth? Thy word. Thy word is truth. So Jesus Christ, full, John says, absolute to the brim of grace and truth. That's what he observed. That's what the other apostles observed. And the question was how? How did you come to the conclusion? What was it? What were you looking at that caused you to come to the conclusion that this is a person who is absolutely full of dispensing God's goodness, God's favor upon us, even though we don't deserve it? What was it that you saw and heard? And how did you come to the place, here's a person that expresses the way of God correctly? How did you guys get there? The scientific way, by observing. Jesus Christ revealed his divine attributes of grace and truth several ways. One, or the little A in the outline, Jesus Christ revealed his grace, his divine attributes of grace and truth through his teaching. Through his teaching. It's one of the wonderful reasons for teaching the Word. Because how do men come to know about grace and truth? Well, if you just listen enough to the rock and roll music we put in the church today, you'll finally know there's grace and truth. You won't have a clue. Yeah. And we spend, the average pastor today is allowed 14 minutes. It used to be 17. They keep shrinking it. 14 minutes, we're telling, that's the ideal time for sermon. Well, what are you doing the other hour? We're playing music. We're entertaining people. Because obviously you can get grace and truth through the entertainment. Now you get grace and truth through teaching. Through teaching. And this is how he manifested his both his grace and truth here. And they in this context refers to Pharisees. What they were really seeking to do, these were his enemies. These weren't his friends. These weren't people that were looking at him in a positive light. They were really trying to trip him up. They were trying to see if they could catch him. Bring something they could accuse him of something. It says that they sent out unto him their disciples, the Herodians. The Herodians are simply those people in Israel who supported the rule of Herod the Great, which the Roman government allowed. That's the Herodians saying, Master, we know that you are true. Even his enemies would acknowledge. And teach us, notice again what's connected with truth, the way of God in truth. How did Jesus communicate that he was the way and the truth? By his teaching. When people heard him teach, they had to acknowledge what they were hearing. This is the truth. This is God's way in accordance with the Scripture. How did he manifest grace and truth? Through teaching. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You don't play favorites. You don't care who's there. You wouldn't care who walked in to hear the message. You're going to teach the truth of the Word. You're not going to alter the message for particular hearers, because you certainly wouldn't want to take any chance to say something politically incorrect that might offend anybody in the audience. No, he said what the Word said. He taught truth. That's how he manifested it. Here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king? Jesus answered and said, I am. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world. Why? Why did you come into the world? To save men. But notice what he says here, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Why? Because in order to save men, men had to hear the truth. He came into the world to bear a witness of the truth, which he did through his teaching. Everyone that heareth, everyone that is of the truth, heareth, he says, heareth my voice. Again, it only makes sense to me, since the purpose of the incarnation of the Word is to save men. And in order to save men, you've got to be able to express the truth. How are you saved? What's necessary for salvation? Why do you need to be saved? That Jesus Christ then would manifest both truth and grace. We are told in Luke 4:14 and following, I'm going to show you through this passage, that through his teaching, This is how people begin to perceive the incredible grace of this man, like no one else they'd ever seen. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Luke 4:14. Verse 15. Notice what he did. And he taught. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified, honored by all. And then we go to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. Maybe I ought to back up. I'm going to, because I just almost forgot. And he taught. The word taught, didasko, is an imperfect tense form in the passage. The imperfect tense means that you're looking at action in the past, and so as Luke is recording this, he's looking back to the past. This took place in the past, but the kind of acts of the imperfect tense is continual. So the point is, he continued to teach. Teaching was his regular practice. He walked into a synagogue, he routinely taught. That's the thrust of the perfect tense in all their synagogues. And it says, now he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And notice what he's doing. Stood up to read. And he wasn't reading a poem. He wasn't reading a story from Psychology Today. What he was reading were the Scriptures. Listen to verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Okay? Common practice in the Scripture. One man stood up. They read a passage of Scripture, and this is what he did. And then they explained, they expounded, did the exegesis of the passage for the people hearing the reading of the Scripture. That's what he did. Now, notice what you get when you get to verse 22. I'm going to bypass what he did, his exposition. But here's the end result at verse 22. And all bore witness and wondered. They marveled. That would be the idea. That was, whoa. Wow. My guess is they were probably somewhat like I was the first time I actually heard somebody teach the Word. And Pat was sitting next to me while we were... It was Chester's. We went to this Bible study I found out about from my Sunday school teacher. I was going to a Baptist church. He was a good Sunday school teacher. Bill Gentry's a good guy. And I was an inquisitive person. I asked questions. And finally Bill said, Carl, I can't answer your questions. I can't even think the kind of questions you think of. He said, "I'm going to tell you somebody who might." No, here, don't anybody know I told you about this guy. And he told me about Chester McCauley. And he said, "Now he has a Bible study here, not far from the church, Thursday night. But don't I told you to go?" And Chester was persona non grata in the Baptist church I was going to. So Pat and I were there on a Thursday night, sitting down. I still see where I'm sitting. You know, look, those who have been from the Midwest, you have these poles down in your basement. Okay. Sitting right next to a pole. And I'm looking at this little pulpit, and this guy's late. And he comes running down the stairs, soaking wet because it was raining. And he was dressed in a police uniform. Came in on a motorcycle. What kind of dude is this? And he opened, and I can still see the passage opened. He opened the book of Ephesians and began to read, "This is the dispensation of the grace of God which I declare unto you." And he began to explain that, and the dispensation was beginning to explain the passage. He looked in my eyes. Remember those little dolls we used to squeeze, and the little eyes would go round and around? She said, "I could see your eyes going around and around trying to absorb what this guy was saying." Most of it was way over my head because I didn't have a frame of reference that I needed. But every now and then something clicked through, and I realized I was hearing truth. And that, you know what? This is understandable. You can't understand this. I was marveling. Just, wow. Now, I pretty much think that's what these people were doing and then some. and what caused them to just, wow, what? At the what kind of words? Gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they scratched their heads and said, is not this the son of Joseph? How did Jesus manifest grace, truth? He did it through his teaching. That was one way that the Apostle John, the others who were eyewitness, discerned, this is a man full of grace and truth. Here's a second. He did so by means of his miracles. He did so by means of his miracles. I associate the miracles of Jesus with the working of grace and truth being manifest, particularly grace being manifest, for a specific reason. The reason being, going back to what we say about the basic essence of grace, it's giving God giving us what we do not deserve. Okay? Basic meaning. Tell me, which person Jesus wrought a miracle for deserved it? Which person earned it? Which person was Jesus obligated to go perform a miracle for? None of them. Not one single person. Every miracle that he wrought for any person was an act of grace. Every time he performed a miracle, he was manifesting grace. And here's a great example, this one out of John. The healing at the pool of Bethesda. That in itself, this ought to tell us this is a work of grace. Bethesda. Bethesda means, Beth means house. Bethesda part, and here's what Bethesda means, mercy. You're getting a manifestation of mercy. In this case, maybe more so than grace, is getting both. I define mercy very simply as grace, God giving what I don't deserve. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. Okay? And I'll show you what this man really deserved. And you'll clearly see this is a miracle was an act of grace. This is the guy that had been impotent, lame, paralyzed, whatever, for some reason, not unable to walk for 38 years. Good long time. We'll get the miracle ultimately. But Jesus says unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. 38 years and he's never used his legs. Or at least for 38 years he hasn't used them. Now, can you imagine the atrophied. Jump up and walk. Not only did that, picked up his bed. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. So that was a miracle. No ifs, ands, and buts about being a miracle. Clearly it's a miracle of grace, a working of grace. We see here, afterward Jesus findeth him, that is the man who he healed, in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made well. What? Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Now that statement pretty clearly indicates sin no more, that this man's condition was in all probability linked to sin. When he says sin no more, that is may, plus the present imperative form of the verb, which means to stop sinning. So he still was. Now, here you got a man, wait, he didn't deserve it at all. Here's a man that's living in sin. Now, let me be very clear, because I don't want to be misunderstood or somebody to walk out here thinking that, oh, well, wait a minute, you mean sin is the cause of illness? My wife had cancer because of sin? No. Not directly. No. Do I think my trigeminal neuralgia is the result of sin? No. I ran a process through my grid work to try and deal with that if it was, because I'm not going to sit there and live in it. I'd confess it. So just because a person has a physical affliction, let's not run and say, oh, that's because of sin. Now, in the large picture, absolutely. The only reason illness, affliction is in this world is because of original sin. Original sin. But this man was not just because of original sin, this was because of personal sin. Am I clear? The difference clear? Real clear on the difference. I don't want somebody hearing this later saying, oh my goodness, or I've got this and that. It must be because I'm sinning. If you've got something, you know, you might want to run your own grid work. You know, ask the Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's any unrighteousness, any unconfessed sin in my life. If there is, then you deal with it. But in most cases, most afflictions, most illnesses are a result of our identification in Adam because of original sin. And if you need, and I won't be getting to the passage, but if you, I will ultimately in the book of John. If you need any example in your mind to understand that not all illness or afflictions are the result of sin, think about Job. Okay, Job is a righteous man before God. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Job had a ton of afflictions. And what about the man who was born blind? What in John 9? What did Jesus' disciples ask him? Who did sin? This man or his parents? They were trying to tie the man's affliction to personal sin. And what did Jesus say to them? Neither. Neither one of them. That affliction was not the result of personal sin of the man. It was not the result of personal sin of his parents. It was that God might be glorified. So just please be very, very careful with that. Now, in John 5, 1 through 16, however, based upon verse 14, seems pretty clear to me that this man's affliction was because of sin, and he was still continuing to sin. Therefore, for a surety, this act of healing was an act of grace. It was an act of grace. And if I'm the Apostle John and I'm witnessing this and I hear what Jesus said to him, he healed him anyway. Wow. That's not the Jewish way. No, it's God's way. It's a way of grace. Here, just one more miracle. You could do this with the other miracles. I guess I got two more. John 2:11. This is the miracle of turning the water to wine. This beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It manifested forth his glory. Okay? So the miracle revealed information concerning the nature, the essence of Jesus Christ. Clearly, predominantly in this passage, it manifested his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his control over natural elements, because he didn't say a word at all. And he somehow willed, he could will it because he was God, he willed the essential nature, the essential elements of water to become wine. And that's what's primarily manifest. But also, I think you could say there's an act of grace here. Jesus wasn't obligated. Hey, you ran out of wine, that's your problem, partner, not mine. You should have enough sense to buy enough, you know. Go down to BevMo and get all you need. It's not my problem. And it wasn't his problem. But he did. He made sure that there was supply to take care of the rest of the wedding festival. Didn't have to. He did. Because he could. And by doing so, he is manifesting forth grace. Here's the last one of the miracles. And Jesus said, take away the stone that was covering the tomb that was Lazarus had been in now for 4 days. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he, that's my brother Lazarus, stinketh, the bodies begin to decompose, for he's been dead 4 days. And then at verse 40, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory. We did this last week. You should see the essence, the character, the nature of God being revealed. And indeed, she did see the essence and nature of God being revealed, because we are told, thy brother shall rise. That's what he told him. Okay. And when he thus spoke with a, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a cloth. Jesus said unto him, loose him, let him go. He manifested forth his glory. One is truth. He said, your brother will rise. And he did. Okay? Again, the primary, in this passage, the primary thing I think is obviously being emphasized is the power of Jesus. The reason for these miracles, Pat told me the story. Oh, she knew I got, I did, I got so frustrated. I think he knew I would, just wanted to see me get frustrated. She was listening to a radio preacher this week, and he was talking about Jesus walking on the water and Peter coming out of the boat. Okay? But the whole time, focusing upon this tells you that Jesus is there for the storms of your life. Now, why am I so... Is Jesus there for the storms of your life? Absolutely. Because He walked on water? Not at all. That tells me nothing at all about Him being there for the storms of my life. I have that information. The God of all comfort who comforts me upon the occasion of all my tribulation. The God who is omnipresent. The God who is omniscient. The God who is omnipotent. That's why I know He's there. And why are you so upset then, Carl? Because the whole point of the miracle is to get you to look at who Jesus is. Instead of having your eyes on Jesus, you got your eyes on yourself. And it frustrates me. And you hear the frustration in my voice. They're there to glorify Him. I know this is a strange concept today, but the purpose of gathering together for worship, the purpose of God's Word, is to help equip us to glorify Him. Okay? That's what it's for. It's to honor Him. So I get upset when I see people do these things with these miracles. So again, the primary purpose of this miracle, because I don't want to do the same, the primary purpose, obviously, is to manifest His omnipotence, His sovereignty over death. That's God does that. But I also see in this miracle that a manifestation of His truth and, again, His grace. Did Lazarus deserve to be raised from the dead? No. No. There is no man who has any claim on Jesus who said, okay, here it is. You see this card? You owe me one. This card says, do one miracle. Nobody had a card. Do one miracle. Every miracle was a work of grace. Third way. And this is an interesting way. His interaction with people. This is just something by observation. Again, in reading, asking, while you're looking at this, what do you see? What are you looking at? What's telling you about Jesus? Anything? And these are passages, plus others, that show that when Jesus interacted with people, one of the things that you just couldn't help but see was the gracious nature, character of Jesus. For example, and after these things, he went forth and saw a tax collector, a scumbag. Okay? Let's get in the modern vernacular. A scumbag named Levi, sitting at the tax office, and he said unto him, follow me. Tax collectors were people who were either corrupt. We think they would belong, we could take the tax collectors of that day, put them up in the swamp in Washington. They're the same kind of slimy characters that only really cared about themselves. The whole way the tax system in Rome was done really left it open to just tons of corruption, because what the way the Romans did this, you bought a contract. Somebody who had tons of money, only the top 1%, the rich got richer. The guys who had a bundle of money would buy a contract from the Roman government. They would pay X dollars agreed upon the contract, and that contract would give me the right of a geographical area to collect taxes. Okay? Now, the guy had the money, he didn't go collect the taxes. Then he hired other people. And the people who collected the taxes, they could assess just about what they thought they could get away with. Didn't matter. It really didn't matter. And obviously, you bought the contract to make money. So you're going to extract more than you paid. And they did. These tax collectors went out of their way to grab as much money as possible. You get just a hint of this from Zacchaeus. Listen to what Zacchaeus, he's a tax collector, said. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and they could make false accusations, well, if you don't pay this, I'm going to turn you over to the government, or you owe this when you really only owe this amount. If I have done that, I restore him fourfold. Why would Zacchaeus make such a statement? Because this was a common practice. Okay? So tax collectors, they were not liked by people. at all. Here is what, one of my Bible dictionaries, Harper, the Harper Collins Bible Dictionary, makes a statement about tax collectors. Tax collectors are portrayed negatively in almost all Greco-Roman literature. These are not people that you liked. They were very disliked. And among the Jews, for a Jew to be a tax collector, there was a special disgust for them. Because that Jew then was helping to support the government of Rome that had taken rule, had occupied Israel. They were helping our occupiers. These guys couldn't stand them. But here Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, and Levi left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made a great feast, had a big party in his own house. And there was a great company of tax collectors. Well, no surprise, what was Levi? A tax collector. Who do you think his friends were? Other tax collectors. And others that sat down with him, Luke 5:28-29. Jesus is there. But the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Who did Jesus associate with? He associated with the lowlifes. He associated with the folks down on 12th and Van Buren. That's who he associated with. Why did you do that? Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." He went to people who needed his grace and truth. The people he interacted with tells me how he manifested grace by being among those people. Here. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's see, who has he come to call then? Everyone, for there is none righteous, no, not one. But he emphasizes to them that his ministry is directed to people you have nothing to do with. My ministry is directed to people you wouldn't have a cup of coffee with. You'd cross the street to get away from them if you saw them. That's what you would do. But not me. Not me. I am full of grace and truth. And I make my grace known, and he made his grace known to John and the others by means of the people he interacted with. Matthew adds this to that whole scene, "But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus Christ, sitting down, eating, socializing with tax collectors, sinners, revealed his grace. It's in situations like, and there's others like the one we just looked at here with Levi the tax collector, that dinner party, that the apostles were able to sit back and to watch and to look and just marvel at the wonder of the grace of Jesus Christ. God could take you to another feast. Remember the one where the woman came in, and the sinner or the Pharisee was stooped. "You let that woman touch you?" Yeah, I'm gracious. I interact with others on the basis of grace. So throughout his earthly public ministry, Jesus continued to reveal both grace and truth. He did it by means of his word. He did it by teaching. He did it by his miracles. He did it by his actions, his deeds, his interaction with other people. Now here's something I would like you to note. Well, here. I stuck this up here. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb," how did he call me? Jesus said he came to call sinners. How did he call? He called me by his grace. That's how he called. Because that is how men are saved. And as we think about Jesus being full of grace, he had to openly manifest it. There isn't any way the apostles would have known. And they have the fullest manifestation of grace and truth you're ever going to find is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now here's something that I did not know a while back, so I couldn't share it before now. The Jews used the words grace and truth to refer to the Torah. They didn't just call it the Torah, they called it the grace and truth. What I find interesting about that, and the next thing, and they're right about this, they believed that the Torah, that the law, they believed that grace and truth, as they called it, was the way God revealed himself to man. Okay? That was in the mindset of Jewish people. The way God revealed himself to man was through grace and truth. And who is Jesus Christ? He is God incarnate, revealing himself to man. He lived here for 30, I just think it's absolutely fascinating. The Holy Spirit applies these words, grace and truth, to Jesus Christ in light of the way the Jews applied it to the Word of God, to the law. It's a perfect, absolutely perfect thing to say in John 1:14 when he says, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, his essence, his character, his nature, as of the unique one, the unique one-of-a-kind Son, God the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. 33 years, Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, never sinning, willingly offered himself up as that once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins. The full truth of God's way of salvation was not revealed. It was not revealed until the incarnation of Jesus Christ, until the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ in the death of Jesus Christ. It was only foreshadowed. Foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrifices, foreshadowed by the teaching of the Old Testament. It was once Jesus Christ became incarnate, and then Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised in bed, then men saw the fullest manifestation of grace they were ever going to see. He came into the world to save us from the penalty of sin. But apart from grace and truth, no one would have been saved. But thanks be unto God that the Word incarnate was full of grace and truth. Why did he reveal that? That ye might believe. That's why. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20:31. Now I still have something else to do with We Beheld His Glory. I don't have time to do it this morning, but I still have something else I want to do yet this morning, but not with this phrase, which we'll do week after next. Next week we'll be doing the fourth of the seven sayings from the cross. And the Word became, then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. There's some practical readout that will probably take me 30 to 40 minutes to do, so I don't have time to do that today. Knew I wouldn't have time to do that today, but there's something else I have left to do this morning. I want to give you some, I consider a couple, two or three practical takeaways from what does this full of grace and truth then have to do with me today? And it does have something to do with us. It tells us who Jesus is. It tells us the main things he manifested, and now we know why he manifested those things. But here are some practical takeaways. I'm going to give you two big ones and then about four sub-points under the second one. These are things that... I'm not sure I should be doing this. This is how my thought process works, and this is how I use this stuff myself. This is what happens with me from this information that I've taken away. Is I'm going to stumble down life's road. These are things that I'm actually going to use. The truth that the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. I think that should be a real key to us. I think that ought to really be a guide to tell me how should I go about trying to lead other people to the Lord. I think there's real truth there for me. And what it leads me to do is say, okay, if I'm looking in him and what he did, he came to save men, and the way that he saved men was primarily by showing his grace and truth to others, well then, he's not here now. Okay? And the way people find out about him. Let me ask you, is anybody here that heard the gospel apart from another human being? Didn't think so. Well, I mean, sometimes people read on their own. I've asked this a time or two, and I've had a few people once or twice. One guy was in a hotel and read a Gideon's Bible and became a believer. Okay, so sometimes it happens. But not a hand went up, and I'm not surprised. Neither did mine. Most of us hear the gospel through another human being. Now, I believe this tells me here's the best way for you to go about trying to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Lay hold of the power of the Spirit of grace, because that's what the Holy Spirit is called in the book of Hebrews, because He can enable us. He does it. We can't do this on our own. It is the Spirit of God that will enable any believer to be able to manifest, and this is what I want other people to see. I want them to be able to see in my life grace in alignment with truth. If people can see in our lives, if we're manifesting grace in truth, then maybe we get the opportunity to declare the gospel. And even if we don't, we are sowing what I think are the best possible seeds that we could be sowing, or we're pouring the best water we could be pouring on a seed that maybe somebody else has sown, that some point somebody else will reap. And then we'll all together rejoice in heaven. Now, I draw this conclusion based not only what I see in Jesus' life, but look at Paul, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to go back to verse 3. Because if I back up to verse 3, what you see in this context is Paul is asking for the believers at Colossae to pray for him as he goes about trying to communicate the gospel. So he asks, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Well, that says a lot to me too. If the Apostle Paul perceive the need for prayers of believers to effectively communicate the gospel, what is that? How much more do we need that from one another? We need to be praying for those opportunities to communicate the gospel. Then he goes on into verse 5 and 6. And he exhorts these believers at Colossae to walk in wisdom, to walk in accordance with the truth, to walk in accordance with the norms, standards, precepts of the Word of God toward them that are outside redeeming the time. Now notice the next thing he says, let your speech be always with grace. With grace. Seasoned with salt. That's not a call for salty speech, okay? The salt, grace is the seasoning. We are, our words, like Jesus, people ought to, when they're done, wow, what a gracious person. What a gracious individual. We ought to be able to leave that imprint upon their hearts, minds, and souls. Now why? Why does he want us to have our speech always with grace? That ye may know how you ought to answer every man. And the answer every man he's talking about is they see a life that manifests forth grace and truth. That is the kind of life that might draw some to want to know, what is it that's different about you? What do you have that I don't? How can you respond to that person? And I had people ask me that, the way I respond to the man who murdered my brother. How can you do that? I can't. I can't. But God, the Holy Spirit, working within me, enables me to be able to do that, and I do that because I love Christ, and it's an expression of His love. And I've had opportunities. It opens a door if we walk by grace and manifest grace in our speech. Our speech ought to be characterized, and our lives ought to be characterized, if you will, with the flavor of grace. Second practical takeaway. The fact that grace and truth are primary aspects of the nature of Jesus Christ, that ought to have an effect upon us. That ought to motivate each of us. One, the first thing it should motivate me to do and you is to live, seek to live by the power of the Spirit. of grace. That is the only way we're going to be able to manifest grace and truth in our lives. We live by the power of the Spirit of grace. And notice that is what he is called in Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In order to manifest grace, be it in our lives, in our deeds, in our words, we need the empowerment of the Spirit of grace. We ought to be moved to walk by his power. Two, we need to continue. Never stop studying, reading, meditating, memorizing, living in accordance with the word of grace. Sometimes you'll hear me use the term the means of grace, and you're seeing part of them here, not all of them. But this is what I mean when I talk about the means of grace. Notice Acts 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able, present tense verbal, it is a continually able to build you up. That is to edify you. That's what it means. It's continue to help you grow spiritually. Well, how do I grow spiritually? Where does Paul leave these believers? He can't be there anymore. What's the best thing I can leave you to? I commend you to the word of grace. God's word infuses the heart, the mind, the soul with the truth concerning grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Acts 20:32. Three, or C, continue seeking the Lord in prayer at the throne of grace. And for prayer is a third means of grace. Continue to seek the Lord in prayer at the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace. And why do we go there? That we may obtain mercy? That God won't give us what we deserve. He will withhold doing that. And find grace. That God will give us what we don't deserve to help in time of need. We should be moved, understanding that grace and truth are the primary characteristics that Jesus made manifest. That we are to, and this is where I will get when I go back to this 2 weeks from now. We look at beholding his glory. I'm to be conformed to his image. So are you. Romans 8:29. Well, being conformed to his image, it means I'm going to be a person of grace, truth. Now, how do I become a person of grace and truth? Walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Continuing the study of the word. Continuing in prayer, and fourth and final, to keep on growing. Don't stop growing in the grace and knowledge of the one who is full of grace and truth. In order to be conformed to the image of the one who is full of grace and truth. Romans 8:29, which I will go to a couple of weeks from now. 2 Peter 3:18 just simply reads this way. But grow. That's a present tense imperative mood verb. Continue to grow. Keep on growing. Never stop growing in grace and in knowledge. And the word knowledge here is specific. It's the way it's constructed. It's the kind of knowledge upon which a relationship is built. It's the same word that Peter uses earlier in the book that says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Relationship comes out of this. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We should earnestly lay hold of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We should diligently, intently continue reading, studying the word of grace. Think upon the grace. Spend as much time as you can in the word, before the throne of grace and prayer, so that our characters will become more and more gracious and more and more adept at living in accordance with truth, so that we can become people of grace and truth. I've thought about many things I want on my tombstone. I'm not sure what I'm going to wind up with. But here's another thought that I've thought about. Wouldn't this be great to have on your tombstone? Here lies a man. Here lies a woman of grace and truth. What a wonderful testimony that would be to leave. Let's pray.